Well, welcome to our Michiana Adventist Forum. We're glad you're here, and we're looking forward to a stimulating presentation today. Our program is by Dr. Harold Weiss, who years ago taught here at Andrews and then for many years taught at St. Mary's College down the road. He's talking about the Christianization of the Sabbath in Colossians. We'll hear more about that later. Following his presentation, Gary Gray will, as usual, coordinate our discussion and question period. As we begin, Russell Staples is going to offer a word of prayer.
Good, let us pray. Dear Father, we thank Thee for the Sabbath day of rest and renewal and blessing. It leads us to think of Thee and who we are and our responsibility, and of the fellowship we have with one another and the strength we gain from worshiping Thee and from our fellowship. Bless us in the study this afternoon, we pray. In Thy name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Just to mention, the next two programs we have scheduled in September 15, Graham Sharrock from the University of Chicago coming to talk to us about feeling the apocalypse, Millerites, emotions, and the early visions of Ellen Harmon White. And then the following month, in October 20, Dr. George Saxon, a geophysicist from Texas, will be presenting our discussion. And I would also just do a little plug for the National Conference of the Association of Adventist Forums. It's being held, unfortunately from our standpoint, in California this year, Santa Rosa, September 28 to 30. But it should be a very interesting time. They're having Malcolm Bull and Keith Lockhart, the authors of this sociological study of Adventism, Seeking a Sanctuary, Seventh-day Adventism, and the American Dream. Some of you may have read the first edition of that book. There's now a new edition that's been published by Indiana University Press, and they're going to be here, there, to talk about some of their work. I noticed in a review somewhere that they were quoting Ronald Numbers as saying this is the best book available on Seventh-day Adventism. So it's endorsed by a recent forum speaker. So anyway, if some of you aren't getting email notifications and would like to, why, there's sign-up sheets in the back where you can put your name and email address so we can add you to the list. And we are thankful to the people that work behind the scenes or sometimes down the front row here to get publicity and audio for us. Terry Calkins, Debbie Robertson, Jim Harris, Hal James is helping us with the audio today. And we do appreciate all you people. Well, we are pleased today to have Dr. Harold Weiss with us. He goes back a long time in this community. Some of us were his students, and I guess to turn the tables, one of his teachers is here. We're fortunate to have Dr. Leona Running in the back here, who's checking up on one of her pupils from back in the seminary days and when it was in Washington, D.C. or Tacoma Park, Maryland. So watch what you say. You're still being graded. And I guess the other way around, back, it was pointed out to me today, 40 years ago this year, I had Dr. Weiss as a teacher in New Testament theology here at Andrews, and it was a stimulating course that I still value today. So thank you for that too, even though you did make us work pretty hard. I guess that was why it was a good course. Our speaker is a graduate of what was at that time Southern Missionary College, has two or three degrees from Andrews University, earned his PhD at Duke University in 1964, has done postgraduate studies as a visiting scholar at Union Theological Seminary in New York and at the Pontifical Biblical Institute in, where else, Rome. He taught here at Andrews between 1961 and 69, I believe, and then moved down to St. Mary's, where he taught until 2001 when he became Professor Emeritus. During part of that time, while he served as the chairman of the Religious Studies Department. His publications include two recent books, one titled Cross-Cultural Paul, Journeys to Others, Journeys to Ourselves. That was published by Erdmans in 2005. And a book that I think is related to the presentation today, A Day of Gladness, The Sabbath Among Jews and Christians in Antiquity, published by the University of South Carolina Press in 2003. And as one more little historical footnote, this is a forum meeting, and speaker has been and is very actively involved in forum, particularly with the Hispanic part of the website that the national organization maintains. But if you go clear back to volume one, number one, A Spectrum, in 1969, why page 13, or find a piece by our speaker. So he is may not have had the very first sentence in the magazine, but he was right there at the beginning, the first issue of the first volume, and has published multiple pieces there since then. Well, we're happy to have you with us, and we'll turn the time over to you and get the screen out of the way of your blackboard.
Thank you.
Thank you very much for inviting me. I am happy to see that some of you came out here today. It's a beautiful afternoon to be doing something else, I'm sure. It's been some time since I've been doing something like this at Andrews, but it's a pleasure to be back. I plan to do something which, as Dr. Robertson said, is related to one of the chapters in my book on the Sabbath. Maybe I should, I don't know. Okay. The chapter is the chapter on the Sabbath in the Epistle to the Colossians. And that chapter happens to be probably the one chapter that many people have problems with. I mean, they don't agree with what I suggest. And I would like to say, to start with, precisely that I am not in any way trying to, you know, tell you this is the way it is. I am just only suggesting that maybe it could be read this other way. And the Epistle to the Colossians, of course, is an epistle which has been difficult to read ever since it was written, I think. And maybe the recipients of the letter understood everything that was written, but a few centuries later, people no longer could determine what the context of the letter says. There are expressions, there are phrases which are very, very difficult to read. And any translation immediately becomes an interpretation. Because if you want to make sense of the sentence, of the phrase, you have to add stems. By itself, it's not enough to know what it's talking about. So the translation becomes crucial. And you will find that if you read commentaries on the letter to the Colossians, commentators go all over the map trying to figure out what's going on here, what's the background here. There are certain things in Colossians which immediately make Colossians be related to Galatians, particularly the fact that both in Galatians and in Colossians, it says that the keeping of days and months and seasons in Galatians and the matters of feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths in Colossians are both related to another phrase, which is also very difficult to translate, ta stoicheia tu kosmou, the elements of the world. What are the elements of the world? What are we talking about here? And of course, Commentators disagree very widely as to how to understand the elements of the world. Are the elements of the world, I mean, the word elements is a Greek word which we use originally, it meant things in a series. So the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, those are the elements of the alphabet, you know. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 0, those are the elements of arithmetic, you know. So you buy a book which are the elements of geometry, and you are going to read the ABC of geometry. You know, the basic units, the basic stuff that you need to work, that you work with. So in some translations, you will translate the elements of the world as the rudiments, to make sure that you understand that we are talking about intellectual properties, like 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. But then, of course, the elements of the world in Greek thought also came to be the constituting elements of the cosmos. In other words, air, fire, water, and earth. And in some constructions, you also have ether. So you have five instead of four basic elements. And of course, then you also have the notion that the universe is constructed by these basic elements, air, fire, water, earth, ether, if you want to add it. Then you can also say that the elements are really powers. They not only, you know, lie there for somebody to use them, but actually exercise some functions. And they have power to do things in the universe. And eventually, of course, you have a cosmology in which the stars are the ones that really control the constitution and the way in which the universe is to be understood and run. And so you translate, and that translating the elements of the world as the astral spirits. And you will read translations which translate stoicheia to cosmo, astral spirits. And others translate rudiments. Now, it's a long difference, a long way from rudiments to astral spirits. So what I'm trying to exemplify is the fact that reading Colossians is not easy. And I recognize that. And therefore, I want to make clear that you understand that I am suggesting. I am not affirming very strongly anything, because many things are difficult to determine. Now, after this brief introduction to Colossians, and of course there are many other phrases, which maybe I should point those out too before we continue into that, this is a Bible class, it's reading in Colossians. I know you all brought your Bibles with you. Please open to Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. If you happen to have one. If you don't happen to have one, I'll tell you what it says. It says, "Let no one disqualify you." I am, again, reading a translation here. This happens to be the Revised Standard. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels." Self-abasement, humility, masochistic exercises, you pick. Worship of angels, what are we talking about? Are we talking about that the angels, that we worship the angels? Are we talking about the fact that we accompany the angels in their worship? Or are we just watching the angels worshiping God? Take your pick. So let no one disqualify you. insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions. And of course, when you translate taking his stand, you're translating a Greek word which actually means entering. And most of the times it has to do with entering the secret worships ceremonies in a mystery cult. So you enter into a place where you can see things which not everybody can see. You can see things which are part of esoteric knowledge. That is to say, knowledge which is not available to everybody. And not everybody can enter. Now, the moment you translate taking your stand rather than entering, and of course then you bring in all the other connotations of this is not entering this hall, you know. This is a particular kind of entering. It's a kind of an initiation ceremony that allows you to enter. It's a very, very technical Greek word that is behind here, taking a stand. And of course, some manuscripts say taking a stand on what you can see, which therefore they translate on visions, but some manuscripts say taking your stand on what you cannot see. Or entering the things to see what you cannot see outside. So now you enter and you can see. So there is a insisting on taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. What is it that these people are saying that these other people are doing which will allow them to be disqualified? I mean, this says, let no one disqualify you for wishing to do this and this and this, worshiping with angels and entering into visions and so on and so forth. So what kind of religious world are we entering in here? One of the things that have changed a lot since it was said that I got my degree in 1964. I don't want to tell you how many years ago that was. And of course, when I took my comprehensive exams in 1962, I thought, you know, I knew everything that has to be known. And now I don't remember anything that I knew then, fortunately. One of the things that was understood when I took my degree was that, you know, Christianity was a very much of a unified movement, a monolithic phenomenon. Judaism was understood to be Judaism, and Christianity was understood to be Christianity. And, you know, whatever didn't fit into this mold for what we call normative Judaism, was not Judaism. So therefore, when I was in graduate school at the seminary, I remember I was a student of Dr. Running, who graces us with our presence here tonight, I mean this afternoon. It was very, you know, this is Greek thought and this is Hebraic thought, and the two shall never mix, you know. So you wanted to read, is this Judaism or is this Hellenism? And of course, immediately it was Hellenism. I mean this, and of course you have other phrases like you find in chapter 1, verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then in verse 10, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. A little bit above that. From the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now this piling up of words like, may you be strengthened with all might. You know, what else will you be strengthened with, you know? And you will have all knowledge and wisdom and understanding, you know. Now, this is what we might call a very liturgical language. You know, liturgies like to pile up things like that, you know. And prayers like to pile up things. So it's the language here. And of course, immediately when you start talking, and then of course in the end of chapter 1, you read about verse, I became a minister according to the divine office which was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now this notion that there is a mystery, which is another way of saying, you know, what is a mystery? Today, a mystery is something which cannot be known. You know, and today we make a differentiation between something is a problem and something is a mystery. What's the difference? The problem, you want to solve it because you understand that there is a solution. A mystery, you don't even bother to solve it because you understand from the beginning there is no solution. It's a mystery, you know. You just leave it alone. I mean, how can God be triune, three in one? That's not a problem. I mean, if you try to solve it as a if you approach it as a problem, you'll never. You'll come up with three gods or with one God. You will never come up with a Trinity in which there are no three gods, you know. And most, by the way, most Adventists have three gods, you know. They think that that's a problem that needs to be solved, you know. Now, many other Christians say that's a mystery. You don't bother with it, you know, just hold it in your head somehow without definitions. Now, here, the word mystery is not being used that way. Here, the word mystery means something which is known only to the elect, only to the initiated. This is the mystery which has been known, but of course it's not known to everybody, only to those who enter into the mystery. So there is in this letter some connection to the religion of mystery cults, which were very, very popular in the Roman Empire, which immediately begins to say there is some syncretism going on. And syncretism means, you know, to choose elements from different traditions and make a new mix. So here is, you have a stew in which you have all kinds of things being cooked together. And so Christianity, of course, was not supposed to be syncretistic. Christianity and Judaism were, you know, solid things. Judaism was normative Judaism. Christianity was Christianity. And the moment you begin to put in elements which don't belong there, well, immediately the apostles, you know, came in and said, oh, that's out, you know. So that immediately you can begin to talk about heresies which are being introduced into Christianity. Okay, that was the way which things were used, looked at when I was in graduate school. But today we recognize that both Judaism and Christianity were syncretistic phenomenon in the first century. And therefore we talk about Judaisms and Christianities, because there were different ways of understanding the significance of the Christ. When I was a teacher, hopefully I retire now, I am no longer a teacher, but you can see very well that my bad habits are not broken easily. I used to say that the notion that Christianity, was something which Christ preached and passed to the apostles, and the apostles preached and passed to the sub-apostolic church. And of course, there were elements extraneous to the tradition which had come from the very lips of Jesus to the disciples, you know. I mean, this is a picture which, of course, Christianity in the third century was very eager to maintain. And of course, but by the time you read the Acts of the Apostles, and there are some experts on the Acts of the Apostles here, you will find in the Acts of the Apostles very much a picture, you know, of a unified Christianity in which everybody shares everything and everybody prays together and everybody loves each other. But of course, if you read the epistles, you find that there are lots of controversies, there are lots of things. If you read the letter to the Galatians particularly, and one of the differences between Galatians and Colossians is that Galatians is very, very polemical and very, very heated and sometimes punches below the belt. Colossians, by the other hand, is rather happy epistle. You know? I mean, the warning about these other people is very mild by comparison with Galatians. So, my point is that we have to understand that Christianity in the first century was very diverse, very various. If you read the book on the Sabbath, by the way, you will find that in the book of the Sabbath, I say that within the Christian New Testament, there are 11 ways of looking at the Sabbath. So it's not everybody seeing the same thing, everything in the same way. So that the diversity within Christianity from the very beginning is, I think, a fact that we are coming to terms with. Okay, that's for the introduction. I'm sorry it was so long. The second part, I will make it short. I would say that, hopefully, here you have the famous hymn, which is the text of the letter to the Colossians. The author of the letter to the Colossians does not quote a text from the Old Testament. He quotes a Christian hymn. The way the hymn appears in the letter is not exactly the way it is in the board. The way it appears in the letter is in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. This is the way in which most New Testament scholars reconstruct the original hymn, the hymn. And the author of the letter, writing the letter, introduced explanatory things into the hymn. The first stanza, He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. All things in heaven and on earth have been created by him. Therefore, he is the head of the body. In other words, the first stanza talks about creation. And of course, he is very clearly, in the previous verse, all referring to Christ. So Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. That's, a title, just like Messiah or Son of God. He's the firstborn of every creature. And of course, all things have been created by him, and therefore he's the head of the body. Now, which body are we talking about? The universe. I mean, the notion that the universe is an organism was basic to first century. I mean, the universe has both a body and a soul. You read first century BC, first century AD authors, they will talk about the soul of the world. You know, everybody knows what they are talking about when they talk about the soul of the world. And of course, the body of the world. Second stanza, he's the beginning. Of course, the beginning is, again, a technical, theological word which comes from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. Now, does in the beginning have a time reference? I'm sorry, it doesn't. He is the beginning. Does that have a time reference? Just like in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. So this phrase has already a meaning, which is understood and is used. He is the firstborn from the dead. Now, of course, when he says he's the beginning, he's not equating, he's not repeating what he said before. All things were created by him. Because now he's not the firstborn of every creature, he's the firstborn of the dead. Which are we talking about? We are talking about his cross and his resurrection. All things in heaven and earth have been reconciled by him. So his cross and the resurrection have brought about reconciliation by him for himself, by the way. Therefore, the pleroma is pleased to dwell in him. What is the pleroma? This is a very, very technical word. The fullness, the whole fullness. And it is, again, I may just say it, in one word, it is a reference to the fullness of creation with every material and spiritual being in it. And of course, you have to understand that in this cosmology, there are plenty of spiritual beings in the universe. In all, so that the space between heaven and earth is not an empty space. It is constituted of eons upon eons upon eons upon eons, which are usually translated as ages, but they have better translated as spheres. And of course, each sphere in the hierarchically constituted universe is ruled by a ruler or an authority, an archon. So, the pleroma, the fullness of the universe with all spiritual beings and the rulers and the archai, the archontes, what in Greek, the archontes, and the exousia. The exousia are the authorities. By the way, there is a reference when the author of the epistle explains, adds. Now I will read to you what the epistle says based on this hymn. On the text of the hymn. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creature, for in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. Is he talking about kings and dukes and lords of the earth? No. He's talking about rulers of the spheres. Just like in Ephesians, our fight is not against flesh and blood, but to the rulers of the spheres. These are the elements of the world. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things and in all things hold together. For he is the head of the body. And then the author says, the church. Now, there is another body, which we have, but of course the author is now changing the original meaning of the hymn, because the hymn originally was not talking about the church. And the author feels that he has to make the point. Now I agree, I tell you, and I will be very, very frank, I am telling you, this is the original hymn. Where did I get it from? Nobody has read the original hymn. This is reconstructing, going backwards from this, you know. Trying to say that the original hymn was poetry in which the elements have some parallelism. So I admit that I am, when I say the original was talking about the head of the body, the universe, and now the author of the letter says the head of the body, the church, he's giving the hymn a different point of reference. Okay, so in the first stanza, you see what I wanted to show you is that the letter is embedded in a universe in which the principalities, the powers, the exoicheia, the elemental spirits, the rulers of the world are part and parcel of the original creation and part and parcel of the redeemed or reconciled creation. So he's not saying, oh, all those stuff don't exist, you know. No, no, they have been taken in. So what is it that the cross of Christ did? He brought reconciliation. Therefore, the author of the letter says, making peace by the blood of the cross. So there was trouble in the universe with the Stoiche and the rulers. And of course now he is, but of course he already was the head of the body. He already was the head of the body. So only that, he had lost apparently control of some elements in that body. But now the reaffirmation is that the pleroma, after reconciliation, is pleased to dwell in him. And of course, this is picked up in chapter 2, verse 10. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, which body is this? Which body is this? This is the body of the risen Christ, in which the pleroma, but he had already said that the, in the pleroma, he's the pleroma on which everything dwells, but now he puts the extra expression bodily. Now most people would have, so you cannot take a Platonic understanding of this, because you know the body will be bad, you know. Here you have a very, very positive understanding of the body. Okay. I see that my time is running right, and some of you are falling asleep, taking a nap instead of having done it before. I'm sorry, I don't mean to, I am just trying to tell myself that I should, you know. Let me just say that in the Epistle to the Colossians, it seems to me there are reference to three bodies. One is the body of the universe, which we read in the hymn. One is the body of Christ, which is the church. And of course, the first, Paul is the one who creates the image of the risen Christ as the body, the church. In other words, is Christ present in the world today? Yes. Where? In his body, the church. But there is another reference which is used twice in the Epistle to the Colossians, in which we talk about the body of flesh. So one is the circumcision of the flesh, but the other one is the circumcision of the body of flesh. And the circumcision of the body of flesh is described in chapter 2, verse 11, as a circumcision made without hands, which is the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ, puts away not the foreskin, but the body of flesh. What are we talking about? I mean, you read Colossians and you have to fill in. You have to fill in, because there is nothing to go by. And of course, whichever way you start determines how you fill in the rest. I am showing you one way of filling in. I would suggest to you that in Colossians, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, is being, and I don't have the time to argue this carefully, is being described as the circumcision of the body of the universe. Because in Hebrew thought, you know, the male body is good. The female body, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, they were not living in the 21st century, they were living in the first century. And Aristotle already, and of course St. Thomas Aquinas afterwards, and a lot of people since then, you know, have argued that the female body is incomplete. You know, you're missing something. And if you're missing something, you're not full. You are not full, you know. And being full and being perfect is the same thing. So the body, the male body is perfect, the female body is imperfect in this conception of things. But of course the male body can also be perfected, improved upon, you know, just like Pledge, a clean furniture cleaning thing, you know, you get a new thing which is improved, new and improved version of the same thing which they can sell now in a bottle with less for more money. How you improve the male body? By circumcision. Circumcision is the final touch to make the body, the male body, which is already perfect, really perfect. I mean, that the rabbis have it all over the place. And even today, the Jews will think that way, will talk in that way. So here you have the cross of Christ is understood as the circumcision that makes the body of the world even better. That is a mind-boggling metaphor for the cross of Christ. Not only, I mean, the author of Colossians had some imagery. You know, he goes on from saying, I mean, so when you are baptized, he's saying, you know, when you are baptized, he says you're being circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, which is the circumcision of Christ. In other words, you are being transferred from the body of the universe to the body of Christ. And this is taking place by the putting away, the stripping, not, as I say, of the foreskin, but the stripping of the body of flesh, so that you are no longer the person you were. And this, of course, is repeated many, many times in the Epistle to the Colossians. And of course, this is one way of saying, the other way of saying it is to say that baptism, and this comes from Paul, Romans chapter 6, baptism is dying and rising with Christ. But he juxtaposes here in a very confusing way the circumcision of Christ with the dying and rising with Christ in baptism. So you have a double metaphor, which of course is always, English teachers will tell you, you shouldn't do that. Then he goes on to another metaphor in chapter 2, verse 14. Having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in the cross, or in him. So that now the death of Christ on the cross is the disarming of the principalities and powers which were causing problems, war in the universe. In other words, he's explaining what he said here by reconciling the universe and making him the pleroma, in which everybody now is happy to dwell. They were not happy dwelling in Christ before, with Christ as the head before, but now they are pleased to dwell in the pleroma, which he has become. The pleroma is the fullness of the whole universe. And he did that by the cross. Okay, finally, I thought I will never get to my theme for today, but you know, go to the Greek, so that those of you who are bored already will get even more frustrated. I have put the English translation as closely as I can next underneath the Greek word. After he has said that Christ in the cross took away the handwritten document which was against us. By the way, all commentators say that this is a reference to the law. The handwritten document with commandments, with dogmas, decrees. decrees. Sometimes the RSV says legal decrees to make them even more coming from the law, you know, they are legal decrees. Now he says, Christ dying on the cross, bringing about the circumcision of the world, and you are circumcised with the circumcision of Christ so that you no longer live in the body of flesh. By baptism, now that everything is in peace and the principalities and the powers have been disarmed, and he has made the triumphal march with the principalities and powers behind him in the procession, the triumphing over them is not the triumphing of the victory on the battlefield, but it's the triumphing of the procession in the capital city. So Christ has entered heaven. I mean, this is another wonderful metaphor. Christ has entered heaven with the principalities and powers in the train. Therefore, that's the reference to the therefore. Because of that, not anyone, and this is an imperative, so you translate in English, let not anyone judge you, plural, not therefore anyone judge, let not anyone judge you. Can you put the, you have to rearrange the words, right? Let not anyone judge you on eating and drinking. By the way, it doesn't say food and drink. It says drinking and eating. In other words, it's not broma, but brosis. It's not broma, it's not process. So it's the action word rather than the substantive. It's a substantive, but it's the action. Or on matters of a feast, or a new moon, or a Sabbath, which are shadow of things to come. But the body of Christ. Now, this is the text that all Adventists have wished were not in the Bible. And the traditional understanding is that some people have been telling the Colossians that they should observe food laws and feasts, Jewish feasts, and Sabbath, and the author of the, and of course, they are condemning them for not eating and drinking and keeping Sabbath and feast and so on and so forth. And the author of the letter is saying that you should not let anybody tell you that. Because, I'm sorry, I'm trying to readjust my hearing aid here. Because Christ triumphed in the cross, he nailed the, by the way, the handwritten document is not the law. I think everybody today, 30 years ago, people were saying it's the law. You know, because Moses wrote it, I mean, it was written by the hand of God in Mount Sinai and so on. Today, most people recognize it is an apocalyptic idea, which you find that in heaven there is a record of your sins. So that there is a book of memorial of sins. So there's two books, the book of life and the book of record. And here the hierographon is the book of record, which of course is certainly against us because it keeps record of all the sins that we have committed. And of course, Christ has taken that out of the middle. He has disarmed. In other words, the stoicheia, the elements of the world, the principalities and the powers, use the book of record, it says. I mean, this is a very Adventist way of looking. We only say that Satan is the one who does it, instead of saying that the principalities and powers are the one who does it. So Christ has disarmed them. He took away and nailed to the cross the book which recorded all the sins. And therefore, you should not bother with Sabbath and feasts. And food loss. Now, the traditional Adventist position has been to say that this is not a reference to the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, but it is a reference to what we call ceremonial Sabbaths, which is an explanation that only makes sense to Adventists, because that's a distinction that nobody else knows about, because it does not exist. I mean, it's as frankly as that. So the basic explanation that this is a reference to ceremonial Sabbath does not hold. Now, when I started looking at this text, I had for a long time, you know, I was not particularly worried about that, but I was worried about the construction of this phrase. And I, for a long time, couldn't figure out how to read this thing. And I would like to give credit to Troy Martin, who is a professor now at Sevier College in Chicago, who wrote a wonderful article in SBL in which he explained the syntax and the grammar of this phrase, and I am going to give you his explanation of the thing. And the basic problem is this. Basic problem is how to translate this phrase. I didn't put the translation of the English here, but the body of Christ. Now, the way to read this, most all translations say the basic idea here is the contrast between that which is a shadow and that which is the reality. And of course, when you read in the New Testament and in Greek literature, a contrast between shadow and reality. And of course, Plato, you know, talked about, you I'm sure you all know of the myth of the cave, you know, and dealing with shadows, and you have to come out to the sun and look at the real thing and not be confused by the shadows. Well, if you just know the shadow, you don't know at all. You know, you have to know the real thing. And of course, the real thing is usually described as image. So one is the shadow, the other one is the icon, from which we get the word iconography. The icon, the real thing, the image. I mean, when it says here, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the icon of the aeorton theos. So the real thing is, in this case, described not as an icon, but as a body, soma. Which means that you are making the contrast between this phrase, which are shadows of things to come, but the body of Christ. In other words, the usual interpretation is to say that the eating and the drinking and the matters of feasts and new moons and Sabbaths were shadows of what was to come. Now, Christ has come. He is the real thing. Therefore, forget about the shadows. In other words, it's a very Platonic way of handling the idea. Now, there is a grammatical and syntactical problem with this way of reading the text. The problem is that you are uniting an independent nominative clause, which, by the way, is an elliptical clause because it lacks the verb. It says, but the body of Christ. So it says, which are shadows, but the body is Christ. But the verb is not there in the Greek. It's an elliptical nominative phrase. Can you unite one independent nominative clause with a subordinate relative clause by the adversative conjunction but? And all grammar tells you, you cannot. Conjunctions can only tie together clauses of equal type. Two independent clauses or two subordinate clauses. but you cannot tie a subordinate relative clause to an independent clause with a conjunction. Second, in order to be able to read that way, you have to ignore the fact that it says the body of Christ. You have to make that genitive of Christ into a nominative Christ to be able to say, but the body or the reality or the substance, choose your translation, is Christ. The genitive formation of is out. Secondly, you can only have an elliptical clause, and but the body of Christ is an elliptical clause because it lacks the verb to be. It lacks the verb. When the second clause is like the first one. In other words, you have again to have two similar type clauses to make the second one elliptic. Leave the second one as an ellipsis. So, you have a problem here. Let me just shorten the discussion and say, people have tried to solve the problem, but of course the way to solve the problem is to transform the subordinate relative clause into an independent clause. So if you read my translation, it says, these are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So they have translated of Christ into belongs to Christ, which is not really kosher. And of course, it's not kosher also to make of a subordinate relative clause an independent clause in order to be able to tie the two together. In other words, the dominant idea, which has been informing the reading of this text for 2,000 years, is that the text contrasts the shadow and the reality. That feasts and eating and drinking were shadows which were good until the reality came. They were shadows of things to come. Of course, another thing you have to do is to say that, of course, when this was written, the coming of Christ is already in the past. And I think that if the author really intended to say that these were shadows until the coming of Christ, but now, of course, Christ has come, and we no longer need to worry about shadows because we have the real thing, then you will have to say, use a past tense and not a present tense. In other words, these are shadows of things to come, not were shadows of things to come. In other words, to hold the traditional reading of the text, you have to transform the present tense into a past tense to make these were shadows which are no longer shadows. You have to transform the subordinate relative clause into an independent clause. You have to supply the verb to be and make it and take out the genitive of Christ so that you can get, but the substance is Christ, or the substance belongs to Christ. What's the solution to the problem? Well, here I go to Troy Martin. The solution to the problem is that the ellipse verb is not the verb to be. But the ellipse verb is the main verb of the sentence. And which is the main verb of the sentence? To judge. So, once you translate it this way, you eliminate all these problems. Of course, when you have, and of course I will give you now, I don't have the memory of the reference, but I will show you two examples. I haven't been using my notes. If I had used my notes, you will understand what I'm talking about, but without using my notes, where is my... 1 Corinthians is right in front of me. 1 Corinthians 10:24. First Corinthians, my reference is not one. It's not, let no one seek his or her own benefit, but let everyone seek the benefit of another. Now here you have an elliptical clause in which what in the first element is denied to one is affirmed for everybody in the second. So that you say, let no one seek his or her benefit, but let everyone seek the benefit of the other. If you read the original Greek, it says, the construction of the sentence is exactly the same as it would be here, only that instead of using de as the conjunction but, it uses Allah, which is similar in Greek. Let everyone seek the, but that in Greek, it just says, you know, but that of the other. You have to supply, but let everyone seek, which is the main verb, the benefit of the other. In other words, you have to supply not only the verb, you have to supply also the idea. You have let everyone seek the benefit of the other, even though in the original it says, let not anyone seek his own benefit, but that of the other. In other words, seek the benefit of the other. You know, this is to exemplify the fact that when you supply, when you have an elliptical verse, you not only add the verb, the main verb, but you have to add every element in the first sentence to the first sentence because there is perfect parallelism between the two sentences. Now, the other example I want to give you is Romans 14:13, in which exemplifies the fact that when you use an elliptical phrase like this, you don't necessarily have to use the same nuance. You can actually have a play on words so that the ellipse verb has a different nuance in the next sentence. So that, for example, in Romans 14:13, it says, let us no longer judge one another, but rather this. And of course, if you keep reading, it says, and this is that let not us put a stumbling block in front of our brother. Now, certainly you don't want to say, let us no longer judge one another, but judge this. You have to say, let us no longer judge one another, but determine this, not to put a stumbling block in front of another. So that and of course the word to judge in Greek can also mean to discern, to assess, to determine, to establish, you know, to confirm as the result of the action of judging. So that where in the first sentence you say, do not judge, in the second element you're saying, to determine, you know, let us determine this, not to put an assembling block on the other. So now we come to our verse. How do we read it? Let no one judge you on matters of drinking and, eating and drinking, or in matters of a feast, or a new moon, or a Sabbath, which are shadows of things to come, but let everyone discern the body of Christ in matters of eating and drinking and my questions of feast and new moons and Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come. Have I made my point? which means now you have to determine who is the one who is keeping Sabbath and new moons and feasts and eating and drinking. And of course, it's difficult to tell. I go to say that the author of the epistle is not saying other people are trying to get you to do this, but rather is saying you, the Colossians, are doing something in matters of eating and drinking and feast. I mean, did Christians keep feast, Jewish feast in the first century? Of course they did. They did it until the fourth century. I mean, the Council of Laodicea in 350-something had to pass a decree ordering Christians not to keep feasts and Sabbaths and Sabbath on Sunday and then go to Christian church on Christian Sabbath on Saturday in the synagogue and then go to the Christian church on Sunday. This is in the fourth century. So I am saying that the letter to the Colossians is Christianizing the Sabbath. Why? Because he's saying that the Sabbath is not related to creation. The Sabbath is not a commandment in the law. The Sabbath is a shadow of the coming of Christ. In other words, it has a future reference. And he sees that this, so that he has found a new meaning, just as he has found a new meaning for circumcision. He has found a new meaning for the Sabbath. And I say, this is exactly the big problem for all commentators on Colossians. They cannot understand how, according to their understanding, Colossians criticizes the keeping of the Sabbath, but uses circumcision in a very positive light. I say, no. He uses both circumcision and the Sabbath in a very positive light because this is a very Jewish Christianity. Okay, I hope I have. But of course, the reference why Christians keep the Sabbath is because it's a shadow of the second coming. And of course, in the beginning of chapter 3, he makes the explicit reference, that when he appears, he will also be in glory. So, and of course, in the epistle to the Colossians, the mystery is the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And of course, in the gospel is the gospel, not the faith of the gospel, but the hope of the gospel. So that the forward vision of the epistle is very clear throughout, and the Sabbath is put into at the service of that forward vision in the second coming. Thank you very much for your patience. I hope I...
Let's have some questions.
I'm sorry. I will ask you to please use the microphone so I can hear you, because if not, I will not be able to. My hearing is very poor.
Yeah, I was just wondering if you can repeat the translation a second time. The translation you gave at the end?
Oh.
For Colossians. No, for this one. For Colossians, was it 2:14?
This one?
Yes.
It's not. This one is the chapter 2, verses 16 and 17.
Right. I was wondering if you can repeat this, the translation that you gave at the end when you added the...
I'm sorry. I don't quite get what is it that you're asking me.
Repeat the translation.
Repeat the translation.
Yes.
Let no one judge you concerning on eating and on drinking or on matters of feast and new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of that which is to come. But let everybody judge. Now go back to the main verb. You go back to the main verb. But let everybody judge. Of course, now judge has a different nuance. Let everybody discern the body of Christ in matters of drinking and eating and feasts and new moons and Sabbaths. And of course, let me give you another context. What is the whole context of the Epistle to the Colossians? The whole context of the Epistle of the Colossians is that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. I mean, in the Colossians, there is really no theology. The problem is not basically a problem of theology. The problem is a problem of ethics and conduct. So you're eating, you're drinking, you're celebrating our feasts. It's a way by means of our shadows of the body of Christ, which make possible for others to discern the body of Christ.
Thank you.
I'm sorry, I didn't catch what you were asking me. You repeat the translation, yes.
I'm sorry, but isn't that explicit in the...
I'm sorry,
I'm sorry, isn't that said without using the word judge?
Yes.
In the second part of the the verse, deduced that from the word melanton?
What's the last thing you said?
The new translation that you've basically given.
Yeah.
Couldn't you have gotten that same translation from the word melanton?
Oh.
It seems as though Paul is saying the same thing, that what the drinking, the eating, and the Sabbath is, basically is the body of Christ, and not necessarily something else.
You could maybe translate both times the verb krino, to judge, to assess. In other words, to evaluate. You know, to judge is to evaluate. A judge evaluates the evidence, you know. So to assess, to evaluate, you know, when you have a job assessment, they look at you and put all the good things that you do and the bad things that you do. So let no one assess you, but let everyone assess the body of Christ. You could use then the same word, translate judge both times with the same word, instead of moving from judge to discern in the second explanation. As I said, these are suggestions for dealing with a very difficult text.
But,
yes.
But you said...
Oh, my teacher, I cannot answer my teacher.
But you said that was genitive of Christ, and your translation you're giving
is
not using that.
Could you repeat?
She said, you said before that the translation was genitive of Christ, and now
you're
switching that.
Yeah. But discern the body of Christ. It goes right away. So we are not making a contrast between shadow and substance. Now, body does not mean substance, does not mean reality. You know, it means body. And of course, in this case, the body of Christ is the church. And by the way in which the church eats and drinks and keeps feasts, makes it possible for others to assess the body of Christ. That's what I say is the meaning of the text. And keep Sabbath too. So that's why I say what the keeping of the Sabbath has Christian value. It has Christian value because it makes it possible for others to assess the body of Christ, that is to say, the church. And it also is a shadow of things to come, that is to say, the appearings of Christ in glory and the perfect Sabbath day in eternity. So you are taking the Sabbath out of the basic Old Testament context of commandment. And by the way, that is another thing about the letter to the Colossians. One of the first things I published back in 1972 which appeared in the Catholic Biblical Quarterly, I wrote this when I was a professor here at the seminary, is the law in the Epistle to the Colossians. And my argument is that in the whole literature, this is the big thing about Colossians and Galatians. In Galatians, you cannot discuss anything without talking about the law and the function of the law and the purpose of the law. Here you're talking about circumcision and the Sabbath and being perfect. I mean, this is another thing. The question in Galatians is how to be perfect. And circumcision perfects you, you know. Keeping the Sabbath perfects you. No mention of the law whatsoever. The word law does not appear in the whole letter. And I argue in this article that in verse 14, the handwritten document and the decrees do not refer to the Mosaic law. That's another thing that most translators do. You see, because in chapter 2, then it goes on to say that, if you have died, chapter 2, verse 20, I am in 1 Timothy here, I am. Sorry. Chapter 2, verse 20. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the cosmos, here you have another. Here they translate stoicheia to cosmos as elemental spirits, not rudiments, of the universe. Why do you live as if you still belong to the world? In other words, you have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. You no longer belong to the body of the cosmos. You are no longer living in the world. You are living now in the body of Christ. We have been, this is the taking away of the body of flesh. The body of flesh has been taken away. Now you have to live as one who no longer lives in the body of flesh. Why do you submit to regulations? Here you have again the same word which appears in chapter 2, verse 14, the decrees. Why do you submit to decrees? Everybody says these are the decrees of the Old Testament, about food laws and Sabbath and feast. But then he identifies, do not touch, do not handle, do not taste, referring to things which shall perish as they are used. Now, it's amazing to me that most people say that those things which in verse 16 are described as shadows of things to come with a positive value now are described as perish when they are used. In other words, the discussion in Colossians does not have to do with the decrees of the Old Testament law, but has to do, this description, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, is a very pejorative description. And it is described, by the way, referring to things which perish as they are used according to human precepts and doctrines. Now, would any author say that the Old Testament is according to human precepts and doctrines? And yet you will find all commentators say that the decrees in Colossians are the decrees of the Old Testament. And I argue the Old Testament law, this is one of the amazing things about Colossians. In this discussion, unlike Galatians, not one reference to the law. The purpose of the law, the function of the law, the need for the commandments, everything is related here to the circumcision of the body of the world by Christ, which brought about the reconciliation of all the forces in the universe, which now made peace in the universe, which now makes it that we can live in peace and we can no longer live under the stoicheia to cosmos, the elements of the world, but we live in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yes.
You give a very attractive interpretation of this. Are there any documents from the early church which give your sort of interpretation? And I find through all the documents, in verse 8, which says, these were written by the hand of men. What's the Greek word here?
Anthropon 2 verse 8. Let me find the verse here. Paradosenton anthropon, you know, all of them point these paradosen to anton anthropon back to the Mosaic, the Levitical laws, and so on and so forth. But the major question is, anything in the early documents, Irenaeus or any of the early fathers, with giving your interpretation?
No. Not that I know of. As far as I know, and that's why I repeat what I said at the beginning. I am very tentative about this. But, I mean, you like to have people... I mean, by the way, when I wrote this article in 1972, I mean, may I be excused a moment of selling myself here? When I wrote this article in 1972, everybody understood that the Stoic, the Hierographon, the handwritten document, and the decrees of chapter 2, 14, and 20 were the decrees of the Old Testament. And as a result of this article, if you read most commentators on Colossians, they will make reference to this article. And I was looking at James Dunn. James Dunn has written now a commentary on Colossians. And of course, he goes back and he defends again that the letter is written against Judaizers who want to impose Sabbath observance and feasts and food laws on the Galatians. The Hierographon, the handwritten document, and the decrees are the decrees of the Old Testament, basic to Judaism. Pace Weiss. In other words, in spite of what Weiss's argument, it's still the Old Testament decrees that are being enforced here. I mean, I did what I could. Yes.
Do you sense any possible parallelism? Do you sense any possible parallelism between shadows and reality as expressed in Hebrews and what you're trying to communicate is in Colossians?
Yeah. If in the chapter on the letter to the Colossians, in the book on the Sabbath, Day of Gladness, I have to defend myself against that. So I make the point that neither in Colossians nor in Hebrews, the notion of the shadow is used in the typical Platonic sense of unreal or false. I mean, because in Platonic sense, basically, the shadows are false. You know, the shadows pretend to be what they are, but they are not the real thing. So, if you take as the truth what you know on the basis of shadows, you are a totally deluded person. You know, and this is precisely the job, and this is what the majority of people do. That is to say, the majority of people live life on the basis of shadows. In other words, their knowledge is so influenced by their emotions that they never get in touch with the real thing. And that's why you need philosophers. Philosophers are the ones who turn you around from looking at shadows and point to you the real thing, the substance, the icon. You know. Now, in Romans 5, Paul refers to Adam as the type of the one to come, which is the closest parallel to this. Things to come, you know, shadows of things to come. Paul talks about the type of the thing to come. And of course, there clearly Paul is talking about the coming of Christ. In other words, Adam was the shadow, the type, not the shadow, the type of the thing to come. In Hebrews, you have shadow and copy The law is the shadow and the copy. Or the tabernacle on earth is the shadow or the copy of the real tabernacle in heaven. Now, in those cases, the fact that the tabernacle, I mean, certainly in the epistle to the Hebrews, the argument is that the tabernacle and the sacrifices in the tabernacle and the priests in the tabernacle and the offerings in the tabernacle were doing their job as much as they could. But of course, now we are under a better situation. So in Hebrews, the contrast is not between that which is unreal and that which is real. It is the contrast between that which is good and that which is better. You know? So which is not the same thing as saying that this is such unreality and this is reality. You know? Or this is a shadow and this is the substance. So, and of course, I am arguing that, and of course, I think most people have difficulty with the translation that I suggested to you, precisely because they cannot abandon the sense that the basic contrast in the sentence is not the contrast between whether you judge this you or they judge or discern the body of Christ. I say the contrast is the contrast between do not let anybody judge you, but let everybody discern the body of Christ. Everybody else says the contrast is between that which is a shadow and that which is the substance. That's as clear as I can put it to you, and I leave it to you to decide which is the better way to read the text.
Yeah, I just want a little clarification. How many times do you use the verb judge in your translation? How many times do you use the verb to judge in your translation?
The church?
Judge.
Oh, the judge.
Yeah. How many times do you use the verb judge in your translation?
I use the verb judge twice. The second one is ellipsed. In the second element, the verb judge is ellipsed. So you have to put a verb. The question is whether you put the verb to be or you put the main verb, in this case, judge. So let not anybody judge you, but let everybody judge, assess, discern the body of Christ.
On this text, and you're asserting that the biblical Sabbath of the Old Testament was done away with at the cross.
No, not at all. This is precisely what everybody else argues, and this is what I am arguing against. I am arguing that the author of the Colossians, to the Colossians, whom I am not sure it was Paul, because there are so many differences between Colossians and the other letters of Paul, so I am not sure that Paul wrote Colossians, and the letter itself says that it was written by Paul and Timothy, so many people get Timothy to be the author. Anyway, I don't worry about who wrote the letter. The author of the letter to the Colossians thinks that as a Christian, he can continue to observe Sabbath regulations, feast regulations, eating and drinking regulations, as in anticipation of life after the coming of Christ. Which is a different reason from the reason that you are keeping the Sabbath because it's a commandment of the law. So, I am saying it is not that the law has been done away with. It is a fact that the law does not figure in the letter. I mean, that's not something that I introduce into the discussion. That's evident. That is plain evident. The law does not appear in the letter. And I am saying the author of the Colossians has found a way to keep elements of the way of the Jewish way of life within a Christian with a Christian point of reference to the parousia.
Now, in the 16th verse, the word sabbaton, I forget my Greek a little bit there. Is that is in the plural there, is it not?
Which one?
Sabbath.
Yes. That's another thing that people have speculated again. Both feast and new moon is in singular, and Sabbath is in plural. And that has been an argument that some Adventists have used to say that these are the Sabbath ceremonial Sabbaths. The fact is that this, what you call a calendric string, this calendric string, yearly feast, monthly feast, weekly feast, feast, new moon, Sabbath. That calendric string appears 20 times, maybe 15, maybe 25, I haven't counted, in the Old Testament. And it's every time the prophets make a reference to the fact that the people are not keeping the feast and that they should, the feast and the new moons and the Sabbaths, they use this string. So this is the classic Old Testament string to refer to yearly, monthly, and weekly feasts. That is, again, by the way, an Adventist, what's his name, Gim, he's professor of Old Testament, New Testament in Pacific Union College or somewhere. He wrote he has an article about that in Andrews University Seminary Studies some years ago, precisely arguing that the calendric string is a classic Old Testament string to refer to the weekly Sabbath. I'm sorry, was your question that the plural, about the plural?
Well, and also you kind of gave the idea that there was no difference between the yearly or annual Sabbaths and the weekly Sabbaths, as Leviticus 23 does distinguish between the two.
The difference between the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbath?
Yes.
There are feasts in the Old Testament which, are described, and then he says, this is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and they're talking about, so that other feasts are described in the Old Testament as Sabbaths.
Besides the weekly Sabbath.
Absolutely. Yes. I mean, I am not denying that. But there is no distinction made anywhere about what we call ceremonial Sabbaths as a category versus weekly Sabbaths as a different category.
Well, for the Jewish people, this was all, a way of life.
Yes.
It was all together.
Yes.
But the seventh-day Sabbath, and I think as Adventists, this is what we, feel it our mission to call it attention to the world.
Yes.
The forgotten day of rest that was set aside at the creation of the world. Now, I am kind of getting the feel here anyway that by what you're presenting, as though it weakens, really, our respect for the seventh day Sabbath of creation.
Yeah, I agree with you. I mean, I am saying that in this case, the Sabbath is not tied to creation, but is tied to the parousia.
That doesn't necessarily weaken the atmosphere.
Well, I mean, if you feel that the strength is in creation, then I mean, I'm not going to argue which one is the strongest or the weakest. Certainly, it is. I am making the point. I mean, the argument of my presentation has been that you are taking the Sabbath from its Jewish roots and giving it new Christian roots.
Okay. This. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Let's thank him for his This ends our forum meetings for this academic year, and we'll start again in September, as Dr. Robertson mentioned. Let's stand for the benediction. Gary.
Dear Lord, we thank you for bringing us together here, and we thank you for Dr. Weiss's presentation, which has given us a new perspective and things to think about as we address and deal with issues in the New Testament. Please be with us as we leave, and place your blessing upon us. In Christ's name, amen.